Good morning. I'm Joe Holder, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. Welcome to our Sunday morning virtual service. We thank you and appreciate your joining us. Pray that you will pray with us for the Lord's blessings and guidance as we study the scriptures this morning. If you have your Bible and would like to follow along, I will be reading from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Let's begin with a nice hymn.
Lord, let me praise thee in the morning, while the day is new. Let me praise thee at the noontide, and the evening through. Let me not
enjoy beginning with a good hymn. As a comment in response to some of your questions I see on screen as you're listening to the hymn, some of you have asked me to bring the singers on camera. I'd love nothing more than to have you looking at them instead of me. However, the resource I'm accessing only provides audio files of these hymns, not video files. So I, as much as I would like to do that, I do not have access with the hymns I'm accessing. I hope you can ignore me and listen to the words and sing along if you know the hymns. And I'm trying to select hymns that many of you do know. So just a word of explanation there so you do understand. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace through this time of isolation and trial. As the word begins to spread and consideration begins to come forward to relax some of the restrictions and allow churches to begin meeting, Father, I pray for wisdom for the pastors and the people in local churches, that they would be wise and careful in their plans and their implementing of gathering together again. Bless them to protect those among their membership who are vulnerable and who might become ill or suffer loss of life from the virus. give us careful regard and compassion for each other as we approach the changing, and we rejoice and long for the time we can meet. And yet, Father, we pray for wisdom to know how to do it wisely and safely for all. Bless our study time today. Give us guidance in our hearing and in our study for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I will be focusing primarily on John chapter 4 and the last half of the chapter, the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well has taken place, and we're still in Samaria. Begin with verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." A thought for you to consider before we go on with this lesson, and it will be borne out by the lesson, which is why the thought was prompted in my thinking. Today, so many Christian people think of belief as a binary matter. You either believe or you don't believe. There's nothing in between. It's black or white, yes or no. Scripture does identify belief and unbelief in very different ways. However, Scripture does teach us that for the child of God, belief and faith are growing dynamic factors, not yes-no, black-white issues. For example, in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, a man is praying for the Lord to heal a daughter who is deathly ill. And the Lord puts a lot of weight on this father. Your daughter will be healed if you believe. And in verse 24, the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." In the binary mindset of today, this text presents a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. We have faith in God, we believe in God, and yet by the circumstance of our life, by our choices, and by our lifestyle, we may grow our faith or we may stunt that growth and impair it dramatically. In the case of the villagers in our study passage this morning, first, they believe that Jesus is a prophet or whatever they believe because the woman said, "He told me everything I ever did." Well, if someone knew that much about a person they had never met before today, it would get your attention. And yet, after they went out to see Jesus for themselves and to hear him, they actually, after they heard him, asked him to stay and linger with them and teach them. He stayed and taught them for 2 whole days before going on to Galilee. And in verse 42, the villagers turned to the woman and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Their first level of belief was the testimony of the woman. They hear Jesus for themselves and they grow into a state of believing, not dependent upon what the woman said, but because they have seen and heard him for themselves. I want to focus briefly this morning on the term the men used, or the people, the villagers used, of Jesus. He is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Before I focus on the word, I want to just refresh our thoughts on sound biblical interpretation. My pastoral friends often tease me because in discussing passages of Scripture, they've become accustomed that they will hear me often remind them that my three first and most important rules of correct biblical interpretation are: number one, context; number two, context; number three, context. It's essential when studying the Bible. If you want to get to the right interpretation, you study the text in its context. I'm thankful that some thousand years or more after the New Testament was written, that someone divided the New Testament, and I believe the Old as well, as I recall from history, into chapters and verses. But my friends, the original writing was not so done, other than in the Psalms. Each Psalm was separately written, of course. But please, when you're studying the Bible, don't think of one verse and think of it as a literary isolated unit to be viewed all alone. Study any passage you want to study in its context. The next rule that I try to follow and is strongly recommended by textbooks and scholars and authorities on biblical interpretation is to seek out the most literal interpretation that you can find. There's a cliche from some preachers I have known and respected in the state of Texas, the plain-spoken state, that says when the literal sense of a passage makes sense, look for no other sense. The most literal interpretation will typically be the best interpretation. There's a philosophical principle called Occam's razor that simply states, normally under ordinary circumstances, when you're reading or studying something difficult to read or understand, the simplest interpretation and understanding is often typically the best interpretation and understanding. And thirdly, I would call this the too much, too little rule of interpretation. You read a passage, you form opinions and interpretations and ideas about the passage, and then you compare your ideas and your thoughts to the actual language of the passage itself. If you discover that the passage says too much or too little to harmonize with your thought, with your interpretation, then you have the wrong interpretation. Go back to the passage and follow it rather than trying to lead it to the right answer. I build all of this background for obvious reasons. In today's Christian world, this term savior of the world and the belief that system that goes with the idea has a certain viewpoint of this term. They say that they believe Jesus is the savior of the world, but when you get to the details of their teaching, that's not what they believe. He, according to this belief, he made provision for the world. He made it possible for the world to find salvation, but he doesn't save the world, according to their teaching. In fact, as ironic as it seems, the very folks who often emphasize they believe Jesus is the Savior of the world actually believe that a rather small percentage of humanity shall in the end actually be saved. So what does this term really mean? It says too much for what the common interpretation is applied to it. Let's see if we can learn and remind ourselves of what the word means. I mentioned in my message from John 3 that John often uses the term world, and he uses it in many different ways. Context needs to be studied to understand as much as possible for a right application of the term. In that message from John 3, I quoted and read from Bishop Lightfoot and his research on Jewish history and writings and teachings and culture of the first century. And Lightfoot observed that commonly, very commonly, the Jews of the first century used the term world to refer to anyone of any other race or culture other than Jewish. So it was a term not to be all-inclusive of every human being without exception, but rather of a broad basic term of non-Jewish peoples or cultures. Let's consider the setting. Jesus, a Jewish traveler, traveling through Samaria, stops at the well, lingers, and rather than ignoring or avoiding this woman who comes to draw water, he engages her in an extended conversation. He surprises her with what he knows about her. She goes to the village, tells the villagers, and they come to meet him for themselves. At their request, after meeting him and being attracted to his teachings, he lingers for 2 days and teaches them. This is so different than these Samaritan villagers normally experience from Jewish travelers. It had to get their attention. If we accept the simple, logical, literal meaning of the term Savior of the world, we must conclude that universal salvation is the only logical conclusion to reach. That is, that every human being is saved. And yet, Scripture does not teach that. So there must be some other logical interpretation. A.T. Robertson, a Southern Baptist, late 19th, early 20th century, one of the all-time leading scholars, highly, highly respected to this day, on New Testament Greek language and culture, in his word pictures in the New Testament, wrote this regarding this particular verse. Jesus had said to the woman that salvation is of the Jews, verse 22. He clearly told the Samaritans during these 2 days that he was the Messiah, as he had done to the woman, verse 26, and explained that to mean Savior of Samaritans as well as Jews. In support of the direction I want you to consider for this term, I want to read an excerpt from John Owen, a respected and well-known Puritan of the Puritan era in English Christianity. He wrote and gave this title to this little brief piece, "For Whom Did Christ Die?" That's really the question behind this whole expression, Savior of the world. Here's Owen's reasoning. The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for, either one, all the sins of all men, two, all the sins of some men, or three, some of the sins of all men. In which case it may be said, A, that if the last be true, all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. B, that if the second be true, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world, and this is the truth. To that I say amen. I believe that. And C, but if the first be the case, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? You answer, because of unbelief. I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not die for all their sins. That's sound reasoning. I believe it's thought-provoking and it's challenging, but I believe Owen wrote the truth. I reminded you in the last message that the Samaritans believed the first five, or claimed to believe, I doubt they fully did, but they claimed to believe the first five books of our Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the five books written by Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then they would have read this prophecy from God to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." All nations, not just Jews, would be the emphasis they would have seen there, I'm sure. To give you a biblical framework, not an Owens quote, a biblical framework that I believe gives us the inspired key to a correct understanding of the term that Jesus is the Savior of the world. World meaning a specific thing in this context. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. John, in this context, is blessed to look into heaven and see redeemed souls in heaven praising God for their salvation. I read, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I mentioned earlier, Savior of the world as a literary term would force one to the conclusion of universal salvation. That's not biblical teaching. And in this verse, John's simple reference to out of makes that point quite clear. You can't be redeemed out of and be the whole of something. Those who were saved and in heaven praising God had been redeemed out of the mass of humanity, out of their social setting wherever they lived when they were alive on earth. World, in this sense, would focus our minds not on every human being without exception, but on people chosen of God from every, I read it from verse 9, Revelation 5, 9 again, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Not just one culture, not just one class, but out of the whole mass of scattered humanity. Now let's go with Jesus on his journey. In verse 43, after the 2 days of teaching, he leaves Samaria and goes on his way to Galilee. Let's begin reading with, I'll read verse 44 and 45, maybe 46, 46 for a reference. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine." And then you, from the balance of this chapter, you read about a nobleman from Capernaum who comes to Jesus. By the way, Capernaum was north of Cana of Galilee, some 25 miles. It wasn't rapid transit. It wasn't catch a cab. It wasn't drive in an air-conditioned automobile. It was walk. This man heard about Jesus, heard that he was in this location 25 miles away, and he walked 25 miles to plead with Jesus to heal his young child who was dying. Jesus, after some conversation with the man, indeed does heal his son from a distance. And the man, just on Jesus' word, believes him and starts walking home. His servants meet him partway home and say, "Your son is well, he lives." And he said, "When did he turn for the better? When did he get well?" They gave him the time. It was the very time Jesus told the man, "Your son lives. Go home." So this man had believed in Jesus at the word of Jesus. Now his faith has been confirmed. I want to focus the balance of my time this morning on a very interesting point. Jesus goes back to Galilee, in Nazareth, Cana, the area where he was raised from birth into adulthood. Verse 44 says, "He himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Yet, the very next verse says that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, for they had seen what he did in Jerusalem, and they believed. So they honor him, and yet Jesus says, a prophet has no honor in his own country. What do we make of verse 44 and Jesus' comment regarding the prophet with no honor? I believe we need to look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for the answer to this question. We'll focus mostly on Luke chapter 4 and look briefly as well at Mark and Matthew. In Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16 to verse 30, and this is, by the way, in Nazareth, where Jesus was raised, he, on the Sabbath day, and this in the context, remember context, of Luke 4, Jesus has just completed his temptation in the wilderness after his baptism. It's very early in his public ministry. It may be before, it may be shortly after this event in John chapter 4. I can say with certainty it is near the same time period. So let's look for a few moments at Luke chapter 4. Jesus always went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. A pastoral thought and exhortation. We've gotten accustomed over the last few weeks to live streaming. You can sit in your home in your robe with coffee in hand, not shaven, no makeup, no combed hair, and go to church. Sooner or later, we will be allowed to go back to church. Jesus set the example that on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. The New Testament church did not meet on Saturday, they met on Sunday. Their visits to synagogues in the book of Acts was evangelism. Acts 20 tells us that the church came together on the first day of the week to break bread, communion, worship service. So when this situation changes and we're allowed to go back to church, don't rely on this brief temporary habit. Avail yourself of the opportunity to face-to-face meet with people in your home church. You'll be blessed beyond measure. Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and it was the custom of the leaders of synagogues at this time that any adult male Jewish member of the community would be given the opportunity to read a portion of Scripture as part of that day's service. Jesus stands up to read. They give him the opportunity. He goes to the book of Isaiah and reads several verses from Isaiah 61. He then, after standing to read, sits down. For some of us, preaching sitting down has been a new experience during the last 2 months. Jesus did it and gave us a good example. Doesn't matter whether you're standing or sitting, if you're teaching the Word of God. And to the surprise of all, verse 21 of Luke 4, Jesus, as he began to teach, said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He had read the passage from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me." a messianic prophecy. Jesus specifically, directly tells those people that he is Messiah. It's interesting. Verse 22 describes their immediate response. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Notice, they had a very positive reaction. He spoke powerfully and insightfully, words that got their attention. They didn't like the next thing he said. Verse 23 and reading, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum," by the way, the home village of the nobleman in John 4, "do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily, verily, verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." This links us to John 4 and Jesus' comment, and it is located in the same geographic location in Nazareth. Verse 25, "I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." There were widows all over the land of Israel. But during a 3.5-year famine, God sent his prophet to a Gentile widow. Wonder how they reacted to that. Verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias." Elias is Elijah, Elias is Elisha, the prophet. "And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Again, Jesus very specifically identifies there were plenty of lepers in Israel, but not a one of those was cleansed by Elisha. But Naaman the Syrian was cleansed of leprosy? Let's see how these people who just moments before marveled at the gracious words which Jesus spoke. Verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." They despise his message so intensely, so emotionally, they're ready to kill him on the spot. Does that validate Jesus' words in John 4 about the prophet in his own country? I think it does. A couple of other passages in Matthew 13, verses roughly 54 through 58. Again, this is Jesus in Nazareth, in Galilee. Verse 58 is the conclusion. Let me read it first. "He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." But notice what else we find. Verse 54, "They were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" 3 verses later, they were offended in him. And then Mark, via chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And again, Jesus in Galilee, in the Nazareth region. Verse 5, "And he could not there do many mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching." Could not do mighty works. Does that strike you as a bit odd? What? Obviously, because he did lay hands on some sick people and healed them, this could not does not describe a physical weakness or lack of ability. Interesting, the Apologetic Study Bible notes, makes a thought-provoking observation. The inability he could do no mighty work on this occasion, the notes indicate that the reason Jesus could not do these works was a moral inability, not a physical lack of power. That he healed some sick of their physical ability clearly takes away the idea of physical inability. He made a moral decision consistent with his divine nature, his divine moral character, not to heal people in entrenched unbelief. Healing these people in unbelief would have been morally inconsistent. It would have reinforced their unbelief, something he would not do. He used his miracles to confirm faith in people. And if they don't believe in the first place, a miracle is not going to change their attitude. We did read that he marveled because of their unbelief. He performed miracles. They had no excuse not to believe that he was Messiah, God incarnate, as he said. So he marveled that they, despite everything they witnessed, still did not believe. As he marveled at unbelief in these people, in Matthew 8:10, he marveled at the belief of some, and again in Luke 7:9. Quickly look at the contrast when Jesus approaches people who are sick or ill or needy in some specific way, who believe in him, how powerfully he works these miracles. In Matthew 8:13, this is in Capernaum, he said to the centurion who had said, "I'm a man in authority, you just say the word and it will be done. Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it unto thee." And his servant was healed the selfsame hour. Matthew 8:16, again, still in Capernaum. When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And finally, the two blind men in Matthew 9, verses 28 and 29. When he was come unto the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Jesus did not randomly perform miracles and heal sick people during his ministry. He did it with purpose and design to confirm faith. I won't read the entire passage. Time is slipping. But in James chapter 5, verse 13, James raises a series of questions. Is any among you sick or afflicted? Let him pray. Mary, let him sing psalms. Sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Notice verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. In ancient cultures, in the first century Jewish culture, what medicine was available, the healing medicines were often fused into olive oil. More than one commentary observes from this passage that rather than supporting some idea of divine healing, as it is sometimes called, this passage really is wisely teaching that if someone you know, or if you become severely ill, do two things. Call the elders of your church, call your pastor, and ask him to come and meet with you and pray. Don't say, "Well, you live too far away, the traffic's too heavy, it would be too inconvenient." If you're that ill, and you're facing that illness, call for your pastor and ask for prayer. Secondly, the anointing with oil, these interpreters or commentaries define or identify as very likely applying what cures or prescriptions were given by the medical community. In today's culture, the simple application of this passage is this. If you're facing major illnesses, if you were to become affected tomorrow by the COVID-19 virus and were severely ill, call for your pastor to pray and call for other people, faithful people in your church to pray for you. But you go see the doctor and you do everything your doctor tells you to do. Don't ignore one remedy in favor of the other. Work as hard as you can in both areas and use both remedies. I have seen many instances where this has been done and God has worked great power. So what Jesus could not do was not lack of ability. It was consistent with his moral character not to do it. He cannot violate his moral character. In Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What he could not do was contradict his character. It was not something he was incompetent to do. Until this time next week, God bless and keep you safe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today and our time of study together. Thank you for the instruction and counsel of your word and the comfort it gives us in our times of stress and trial. Bless us with that comfort and instruction as we face the challenges and decisions of the coming days. Bless us in our lives, always to turn to you above all else for help and grace in time of need. Thank you, Lord, for rich mercies and goodness faithfully given. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you for joining me this morning. Lord willing, I will see you on Wednesday evening.